Pray. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 we have our text. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Tonight we want to speak to you on the article of faith dealing with the freeness of salvation. Absolute grace and human responsibility seem mutually exclusive to the natural mind. Now, let me say that again. Absolute grace and human responsibility seem mutually exclusive. By that I mean that the natural man's mind says you cannot have them both. We must choose one of the two because they cannot both dwell side by side. I mentioned this morning that all things working together for good and condemnation were mutually exclusive. In other words, you cannot be condemned and go to hell and still say all things work together for your good. Obviously, they did not if you go to hell. So they are mutually exclusive. And by the same token, there are those who reason that the absolute responsibility, or that the responsibility of man and the absolute sovereign grace of God cannot go side by side. I don't know how many times I've heard good men say the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men are like this. We see two towers rising into the sky. They stand side by side, and as far as we can see, they are separated one from the other. And yet somewhere up beyond our view, they support the same great body of truth. Now that may sound good, but it is both unnecessary and it is in error. I've heard other men say that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are like two railroad tracks running side by side, and as far as you can see, they never come together, and yet they support the same train. It is my opinion that both of those conclusions are wrong and take away from the explanation of this truth rather than adding to it. It is my opinion that the responsibility of man flows out of the sovereignty of God. In other words, man is responsible because God is sovereign. We're not responsible because of our ability. We're not responsible because we are of our privilege. We are responsible because of God. God created us. God told us what to do. We are responsible to do what God told us to do, and our ability is basically irrelevant to that. Now, the thing I want you to see is simply that even though absolute sovereign grace and human responsibility may seem mutually exclusive, they may seem like the one cannot accommodate or stand beside the other one, human reasoning must never dedicate or dictate Christian beliefs. What we believe must not be based upon that which we can understand, that which we can theorize or systematize or philosophize, if you please. It must not be based upon that. It must be based upon the Word of God. Now, this article that I've read to you tonight addresses a very sensitive doctrinal issue. And that issue is what God says on election and man's responsibility to the gospel. I want to touch upon five things this evening. First of all, I want to point out that this article is not stating that salvation is identically offered to all men. Now, if you read the article carelessly, it may seem to be saying that. But if you read, of course, all of the articles, you'd know that it would be contradictory to other articles. It is not indicating that salvation is identically offered to all men, but it is stating that in God's electing grace, the gospel, which must go to all of the elect, though it goes to others, but it must go to all of the elect, that the gospel makes salvation free to them. In other words, in God's electing grace, the gospel is sent to all of God's elect. Now you say, do you mean to tell me that the gospel is not sent to all? No, it is not. Now, it doesn't mean that God has not commanded us to take it to all. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I believe that we are debtors to all men and that we owe the gospel to every creature in the world. But the fact of the matter is that there are those people who have lived and died and who have never heard the gospel of Christ. There are people in India, in China, in Africa, in the islands of the South Seas and all over the world, there are people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, and they've never heard the gospel. Now, while it may be true that I speak this to our shame, and I believe it is true, it is nevertheless a reality that they have not, and therefore it would be erroneous to say that in God's electing grace it does go to all when we know that in fact it does not. But what the article is saying here, that in God's electing grace, that He has sent it to all those who fall under that electing grace. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 that we read to you this morning tells us whom He did predestinate, them He also called. How does He call them? He calls them by our gospel, and He calls them by the Holy Spirit of God. Now then, the fact of the matter is that even though this gospel does not go to all men, it is a gospel of free salvation to everyone to whom it goes. And election really has nothing to do with the declaration of the freeness of salvation. In other words, wherever this message of salvation goes, it says to the world, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. No man needs to worry when he hears the gospel preached, am I among God's elect? He doesn't need to worry about that. He does not need to concern himself with that. That's a good thing to challenge men's thoughts with. There's nothing wrong with that. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ has said clearly in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, and whosoever will, that is, whoever wants to, let him take of the water of life freely. And so when the gospel message goes forth, it goes forth indiscriminately to all men who hear it. All the elect are going to hear it. All men are not going to hear it. But all who do hear it, whoever they are, whatever we may denominate them, all who do hear it, hear a message that says, come to Christ. God commandeth all men everywhere now, or God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There are no exceptions to the responsibility that goes forth to those men. Secondly, this freeness carries with it human responsibility. Now, once again, I want to say that it does not originate human responsibility. You say, do you believe that the people who have never heard the gospel are responsible? Oh, yes, I do. And I can prove that without any problem at all, but it's another message. Do you believe the people who have never heard the gospel are responsible to believe and repent? I most certainly do, and I can prove that without any trouble. But again, this evening's message will not allow the time for that. If you have real questions about their responsibility, I'll be glad to deal with that, but they are responsible. But the thing that this is dealing with is the other side of it. A common error is men's right to reject. Now, hear me? It is an error to say or to think for a moment that men have a right to reject. I've used this illustration several times here in church, but it's a good illustration, and I'm going to go ahead and, if I belabor it, you forgive me, but I'm going to use it again. But some years ago, we were up in Colorado, and there was a nationally known evangelist. I believe his name was Bob Evans. Evans was the last name I know. I'm not sure. But he was a nationally known Southern Baptist, and having a big tent meeting out there near Creed. And we went in that night and listened to it's about the only place to go because the church where we normally went to church, which was 30 miles from where we were staying, it was the only church within 70 miles, and they were the ones sponsoring the tent meeting, so they were there, and we went there, and the fellow brought a message that, I suppose if you really would be liberal and really charitable toward the guy, it was probably as deep a message as most of our preschool, Sunday school teachers would bring to their students on Sunday morning. But in the process of preaching, he said to the people, I will fight for your right to reject Christ and go to hell. But I want to warn you, said he, that that's what will happen to you. Now listen to those words. I will fight for your right to reject Christ and go to hell. Listen, that's contrary to everything the Bible teaches and contrary to everything that Baptists have believed. What this says is that this carries a responsibility. It is the immediate responsibility, it says, of all men to believe and repent. In other words, the article of faith and the Bible teaches. You know, we make a big issue of the word invitation. I have nothing wrong with that. I mean, I'm nothing against that. I think invitation's a wonderful word. I am thrilled that God has invited me. Whosoever will take, let him take of the water of life freely. That is a valid invitation, and I'm glad it's there. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is a valid invitation, and I am glad it's there. But I want to say something else about that. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, ought not to be thought of as merely an invitation. It is a command. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That is not an invitation at all. That is a command. And so when a man hears the gospel of Christ, he is loaded with an immediate duty to accept that with a certain kind of faith. Now, what does this article describe it as? A cordial, penitent, obedient faith. What does that mean? A cordial, penitent, obedient faith. Well, first of all, it means that he comes gladly. He comes with a friendly attitude. He does not come grudgingly to Christ and say, oh, well, if that's the only way I can get to heaven, I guess so. That's not the idea at all. You'd be amazed at people that sort of think like that. And well, really, I'm not really into this Christianity thing, but after all, he said, no man cometh to the Father but by me, and no man has life except through me. No, 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 no. We are responsible to willingly, happily, gladly come to the Lord. Every human being that ever hears the gospel. Now, I want to say the responsibility goes beyond that. But I'm just simply saying that we are responsible to do that, a cordial and then penitent. That's not the same thing as penance. Penitence and penance is not the same thing. Penance is something that we do. It's like a sacerdotal activity we do. We punish ourselves, or we afflict ourselves. That's like some of the Catholics, cut themselves down to only 3 beers a day for 6 weeks, during Lent. Well, it's not for 6 weeks, but they couldn't stand it that long. But things that they do, that's penance. But penitent means a spirit in the heart that is sorry for sin, a real sorrow for sin in the heart. We are to come to Christ that way, and then we are to come in obedience. Be amazed, there is a doctrine today that talks about believing in Christ, making Him your Savior, and then later on, here all these quote Christians, unquote, out there that have made Him their Savior, and now some dingbat of a preacher is preaching to them and saying, make Him your Lord. You can't make Him your Lord. You can't make Him your Lord any more than you can make Him God. He is both Lord and Christ. He is God. You can't make Him anything. What do you do? You turn to Him in obedience. He is your... That's the only way you can turn to Him. He is Lord, and when we turn to Him in obedience, we confess that He is both Lord and Savior. And the article says every man's immediate duty is to accept this by a certain kind of faith. Thirdly, the article states that electing grace, or lack of it, prevents no one from coming. Now listen, the only thing that keeps the worst, the wickedest, the greatest sinner on earth from salvation is his own depravity and his hard and impenitent heart. Common argument is this: if election is true, have you ever heard somebody say, if there is such thing as election? If there is such thing as election? Where'd you hide your Bible? What garbage can did you dump your Bible in? If there is such a thing as election, it's all over your Bible. It's mentioned in your Bible more times than the word church is mentioned. Sure, it's all over your Bible. Hath chosen you unto salvation. The word chosen there simply means elected. It's chosen, same thing. Choosing and election, they're synonyms. It's all over your Bible. But there are people who argue thus: if this thing called election is true, then those who God has chosen will be saved, and those who God has not chosen will not be saved, and there's nothing either of them can do about it. The ones who are chosen, they're just going to be saved. They've got to be saved, whether they want to or not. And the ones who have not been chosen, they could not be saved, whether they want to or not. And therefore, there is nothing that we can do about it. And some say, therefore, I don't believe the doctrine of election. Others will say, therefore, I believe the doctrine of election, but I don't believe the doctrine of human responsibility, and they're both equally wrong. Now, while it may be, and indeed it is true, that those who are not chosen cannot come. Do you hear me? Don't be afraid of that. Do you hear me? Those who are not chosen cannot come. It's a fact. You say, preacher, that sounds awfully harsh. Nothing harsh about it. All I'm doing is just parroting what the Lord Jesus Christ said. In John chapter 6 and verse 44, He says, no man can come unto Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him. In verse 37, He has already said, all the Father giveth Me shall come to Me. And it is based upon that Father giving. Down in verse 63 of the very same chapter, He said, therefore said I unto you, no man can come unto Me except it were given unto him by My Father. And so it's obviously true that men cannot come to Christ unless God does the work in them. But I still say that no one goes to hell because of election or lack of election. You see, even though it is true that we are unable to come unless God brings us, it is never right for us to use that as an excuse. No one goes to hell because of election, no one goes to hell because of lack of election. And this article clearly says that the reason for the greatest sinner's condemnation is only his own depravity and his hard and impenitent heart. Now, this contention that I mentioned is not an uncommon one. Paul mentions it in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. And listen to what he has to say there. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? This is the argument that is set forth. If this thing called election is true, then everybody is doing what God intended to do for the first place. The ones that go to heaven are doing what God intended for them to do. They're going to heaven, and there's nothing they can do about it. And the ones that are going to hell are doing what God intended for them to do from the foundation of the world, and there's nothing they can do about it. And it's a dumb argument. Paul says, but the natural man is going to think like that. But what's his answer? Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now, the thing that we ought to argue in a situation like that is not, are those people innocently unable? Certainly we must not argue, are they unable? For the Lord says, no man can come unto me except, obviously they are unable. Scripturally they are unable. Evidently they are unable. And so that is a fact. But why are they unable? You see, if we looked out there and we saw someone who said, oh, I would like to come to Christ, but I'm not chosen, wouldn't it be a tragic thing? That would indeed be a tragedy. That'd be a horrible thing. But it doesn't exist. There is no such thing as that at all. I have heard men who just get bent out of shape about election. They don't want to talk about election or anything like that. But they'll tell the story of some poor old man who tells the story way back many, many years ago, says he, I was convicted by the Holy Spirit to come to Christ, and I refused, and now it's too late for me. Have you heard that story? Now it's too late for me. Oh, how I'd like to be saved, but it's too late for me. Garbage. Don't you believe that stuff? That's a fairy tale dreamed up by a nitwit. I mean that. You know why I say that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You go back and tell that person, if you want to be saved, you come on. There is nothing that will keep you from coming to Christ except your own hard and impenitent heart. Whosoever will is really in the Bible, and it really means exactly what it says it means. You don't have to tamper with it. It's serious. It means that. Yes, he can be saved. Yes, he can. He can come. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is this. All those, if we wanted to refer to them as not elected, those who are not within the scope of God's grace are willing and determinate rejectors. Listen to the words of Christ in John chapter 3 and verse 19. And this is their condemnation, that they long for life and light, but they're not elected. Is that what he said? That's not what he said at all, is it? What did he say? And this is their condemnation, that light has come into the world, and they loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You see, there is not a man out there tonight who cannot come to Christ, who wants to come to Christ. Every one of those men who are out there who cannot come to Christ, the thing that we need to understand is this. Why is it that they cannot come? It is true that except the Father draw him, he cannot come. It is true that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. That's all true. But why is it true? Does it mean that God has built a fence around the here before the world. And inside this fence, he takes his elect and he sets them in there. And he says, now all of the rest of you, stay away. This fence is here to keep all of you, quote, non-elect, quote, out. Oh, no. Oh, no. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing as that at all. If it seems that I'm trying to imply something like that, the devil is just trying to frustrate your mind against this glorious doctrine of election. The Bible does. What is it that keeps him out? It's his own hard and impenitent heart. It is his hatred for God. We say, well, he hates the light and he loves the darkness. Well, it is not so much his love for the darkness in reality. The Bible does not even say that he initially loved darkness. The Bible said he loved darkness rather than light. This is his condemnation, that light has come into the world and he loved darkness rather than light. Why does he like darkness? Does man naturally like ignorance? No, no. He spends all kinds of money on education. He's a very curious creature. This little baby of Jim and Debbie's is a joy to me because she's always looking around. Most curious little thing. That little girl will learn things because she's curious. And human nature runs in that direction. Little children are curious. They like to know things. What's that doing? Why is that like that? We don't like ignorance, basically, but he says this light. What light? Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the light that lighteneth every man that come into the world. But what do they say? When they begin to look at this light, the light that shines is Christ, and the light that shines upon Christ. And as they look, they love darkness rather than that. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And this light says, look at your wickedness. Look at your helplessness. Look at your hopelessness. Look at your rebellion. Look at your self-confidence. Look at your pride. And see that the only hope that you have is Christ. And man says, I will not be treated like that. I will not be talked to like that. I will not be put down like that. I will not be humiliated like that. Turn that light off. Get that light off of me. Why is it that he can't come? Because inside of him is that love and respect of self-exaltation and pride and arrogance that says, I will not. I will not humiliate myself. I will not humble myself. I will not bring myself down to turn to Christ and Him alone. Nothing in the world causes them to be unable to come except the wickedness that is within them. Nothing else. Have you ever seen a child who was in a state of rebellion? Maybe they were just in a temper tantrum. They knew if they don't shut it down, mom or dad is going to trim their plow or scrape their plow, going to trim their lamp. They're going to get a good busting. They know it. Have you ever seen a child like that? And yet, it seems almost as if there is a compulsion and they cannot stop it. They got to push it. They got to push it. They got to push it. They got to do it. And you say, what in the world got into that kid? It's as if the devil is just driving them and they cannot turn loose. Why? It's true a lot of times. Stubborn, ornery, determined as the devil himself to have their own way and do their own thing. That's human nature. And folks, let me tell you something. Sometimes that child could honestly say, I could not surrender to my mother. I knew she was going to beat the tar out of me if I didn't, but I could not surrender because that heart is so filled with that rebellion and self-will. That's why Solomon says that the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. A child left to himself will bring his mother shame, but the rod of correction, because bound in him is that wickedness. And so it is in every one of us. And listen, it is that wickedness that is bound in us that keeps us from coming to God. Nothing God has done keeps us from coming to God. Nothing God has failed to do keeps us from coming to God. It's our own sin. It's our own wickedness. That's why we can't come to God. It is only by God's sovereign and marvelous grace that some of us are brought out of that darkness. Damnation is not in the darkness. It is the love of it. As I said earlier, more than just hatred of light, it is the love of darkness compared to that light. Now then, fourthly, the act and responsibility of rejection is in them all. In other words, the natural man does not need to hear the gospel to be guilty. Listen, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Have you ever heard someone ask the question, what about the innocent heathen? There are no innocent heathen. A lot of heathen, but no innocent ones. There really aren't even any innocent babies. They're all guilty of Adam's sin. I am not going to get into that tonight, but I'm still saying that the Bible deals with the heathen. Listen to the condition of his heart. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And I pointed out to you that the word hold here does not mean hold it like this. Does not mean to embrace it. It means to hold it like this. Holds it back. Holds it in rebellion. Pushes it away. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. As the fellow said, you better not call me what I am. We resent that. It's our nature to resent that. Now listen. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood that, by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. He said the natural man can look around out here and by what God has made, he can know that there is a God, and he can know something of righteousness. He can know right and wrong. Oh yes, those things are available to him by the very creation of God. So what does man do? Well, he theorizes something like evolution to prove that God really is not out there. You follow what I'm talking about? He tries to push that away. He holds back the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice what he says, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. There is not a man in the world who is excused by any of these things. The act of rebellion or rejection and the responsibility of that rejection is in them all. Now, the thing I want to say is hearing does not initiate this. Have you ever heard someone say, telling a child not to do something only makes him want to do it? And so there are people who reason, don't tell them not to do something. Just let them do whatever they want to. I mean, just you don't want to mess up their personality, just leave them alone. Because if you tell them not to do it, it'll make them want to do it more. That's a bunch of slop. That's garbage. That's not true. Do you know what makes them want to do it more? It is the rebellion in their heart. Telling them what to do only determines what it is they don't want to do, but they don't want to do anything that somebody else tries to impose upon them. The state of rebellion is in their heart. Now, by the same token, hearing does not initiate this rebellion or this rejection. Whatever they know, whatever little light they may have, even if it's only that which is visible in the creation, they are rebellious against that light. And if that, with that heart and that condition, whatever amount of light is shined upon them will not change things. Some people have the idea, oh, if they only had more light, things would change. It's not true. Let's see a dead man laying somewhere in a funeral home. The casket has been closed. And he can't see a thing. Well, let's go open the casket. And now, a little bit of light goes in. What can he see? Well, listen, wait a minute. Let's move these flowers over and get it where a little bit more light can get in. There's too many shadows. And you move the flowers over and more light shines in. But he still doesn't see anything. But let's shine some more light in. Let's get a spotlight. Let's put it on him. And you can shine light on him until you burn his skin away with light. And he still won't see because he's dead. Now, that's an illustration of physical death. But spiritual death is different than that. Spiritual death is not just a state of passiveness by which he is unable, but spiritual death is a state of rebellion by which he is unable. You follow what I'm talking about? He is just unable to do it because it is so contrary to his very nature. He hates the idea. The point that I'm making here is that all who are blinded to the light are willingly so. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 6 and verse number 10, God tells Isaiah, "Go and say unto this people, seeing, see not, hearing, hear not." And he says to them, "Close their eyes, lest they see." Listen to that. The indication is that Isaiah's preaching, "Close their eyes, harden their heart." But you come to the 13th chapter of Matthew, and you listen to the Lord Jesus Christ talking about that very same thing, and he says, "They close their eyes. They harden their heart." Is there a contradiction there? Are those opposites? Not at all. Not at all. They indeed did close their eyes. They did harden their hearts. But I thought God said Isaiah did. I thought it indicated that God told Isaiah to do it. He did. How did Isaiah do it? Did Isaiah go and say to these people, "Close your eyes and harden your heart"? No, no. He took God's message to them. But the fact that their hearts were dead in trespasses and sin caused them to respond to Isaiah's message not with inquiry nor with subjection but with rebellion. And the more he preached, the more they rebelled against it. And that is our human nature. Nothing prevents the wickedest sinner in all of the world from coming to Christ but his own hard and impenitent heart. Finally, all rejectors are involved in an aggravated condemnation. This clearly states that in our confession here. Rejectors reject only because of their hatred for God. Rejectors do not reject because of ignorance. Oh, you say there are no ignorant rejectors. I didn't say that. All rejectors are ignorant. There are no rejectors in darkness. I didn't say that. All rejectors are in darkness. But it is not their ignorance and it is not their darkness that causes their rejection. It is their wicked, hard heart, and they are all doing it because of their hatred for God. This is according to their nature, but that's no excuse, is it? Let's say that a man, you say, "Well, I don't know, if that's their nature. Why, it seems like that you shouldn't hold it against them." Well, let's say that the fellow is brought up on charges of murder. So this man has killed 40 women. And the judge brings him in and he begins to talk to him about this and he's found guilty and he says to him, "What motivated you to do something like that? Did these women attack you? Had these women robbed you? Did these women insult you?" He says, "No. All my life, I just like the idea of killing women. I got the opportunity. I mean, it's just something I've always wanted to do. Just been my nature all my life." And so the judge says, "Well, I didn't realize if it's been your nature, go free. No problem." Yes, that's ridiculous. Sure, it's ridiculous. This judge says, "Anybody with such a wicked, fallen nature as that necessarily must be destroyed. He must be destroyed. The nature itself is a wicked thing." You see, they contribute to their own darkness. Listen, if you would, to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. We read verse 13 a while ago, but listen to what leads up to that. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." In them that perish. All of those who are outside of this realm. "Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved." What happened? They received not the love of the truth. They held back the truth in unrighteousness. they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, this is the condition of the natural man. He received not the love of the truth. He has pleasure in unrighteousness, and even God sends him strong delusion. Well, what an innocent creature. No. He has not received the love of the truth. He has refused it. He has rejected it. You say, you mean all men are rejectors? I mean all men are rejectors. What about those that haven't heard the gospel? They've rejected. Would they have changed if they heard the gospel? No, they would not have. They would have rejected. They would have rejected. And so the point is this, that all those rejectors are involved in an aggravated condemnation. Now let me close by stating that many of these really want and have wanted the kingdom of God. But wanting the kingdom of God will not help. Wanting heaven will not help. Dreading hell will not help. The only hope for a man is that he wants the king. The Jews wanted the kingdom of God. They wanted the kingdom of heaven. They were interested in that. They were constantly possessed with questions and speculations about that. But they didn't want the king. They didn't like Jesus Christ. They were in rebellion against Jesus Christ. This is always to their condemnation. And so tonight, I want to say to you again that whosoever will may indeed take of the water of life freely. You say, preacher, are you saying whosoever will can? Oh yes, I'm saying that too. Anybody that wants to can. Anybody that wants to may. We don't have to draw any lines. We don't have to get technical there. Not at all. Because you see, if there is a desire to do that, the desire itself comes from God. So there's no contradiction. There's no problem with that whatsoever. What is your state tonight? What is your condition before God tonight? Do you have a genuine desire in your heart for Christ to reign in you, in your life? You say, well, I want to get to heaven. That's not what I ask you. Do you desire for Christ to live in you, to reign over you, or is your heart in a state that says, I will not have this man reign over me? That's the real question. What is your relationship to Christ? Not what have you done. What religious activity have you been involved in? That's not the question. The question is, what is your attitude toward Christ?